Good morning. As I stated in the introduction, I'm going to go through some material that in some ways qualifies as my soapbox, okay? It's a passion, so I will admit that this is the one thing that tends to get me going, this particular subject. Now, as I also stated, I do think that the Olivet Prophecy is a portion of Scripture that the entire Christadelphian community is not clear on what it teaches. Okay? Now, Brother Tom Asbill took us through some classes yesterday in which he spoke about verses 1 and 2. And I think everybody usually reads verses 1 and 2 and they're pretty straight on it. But I think the confusion comes in when we start to get to verse 3 and the disciples come to the Lord and say, well, tell us, when will these things be? What's the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, and I'm not, but if I were to ask you to raise your hands and ask this question, I don't think anybody would raise their hand. If I were to ask how many of you believe that at this moment, standing upon the Mount of Olives, that the disciples understood the concept of a crucified Messiah, that he was going to depart from them, go to the throne in heaven, and then return some millennia later, nobody would raise their hand. Because we know they didn't get that yet. They did not understand yet his death, burial, and resurrection. Why is it then that many Christadelphians choose to believe that verse 3 is, well, tell us, when is your second advent going to be? How can they ask a question on a concept they do not even understand? They can't. Furthermore, would Jesus have answered a different question? No, he would not have. Now, Brother Thomas has a wonderful synopsis on the Olivet Prophecy, and I think it's a very good synopsis. I agree with it. I have maybe one little minor detail that I see a little bit differently. Brother Thomas has this to say. By the way, in the bookstore, there's a book on the shelf that, or there were two that were there yesterday when I was in there that need to be bought. They shouldn't just be sitting there on the shelf. And I'm sure there's other books that need to be bought, right? But particularly, there's a book in there. It's a purple-covered book with a picture of Brother Thomas on it called Contending for the Faith. In that book is an article called The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. If you have never read The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, you need to. All right? What I have up here is from the Herald in the Kingdom and Age to Come, from 1860. Brother Thomas says then, this is the subject matter of the prophecy of Mount Olivet, that namely of which Moses, Daniel, Malachi, and John spake. Note that he even says Malachi as well. That's one of those things that I wish that he would have spent more time on. In fact, when you read, if you ever read these articles on the prophecy of Mount Olivet, Brother Thomas makes several statements that I wish he would have talked about a little bit more that he didn't. He's going to make one statement about Matthew chapter 25 that he says, we'll get to this later. And as far as I can see, he never did. All right. The subject matter of the prophecy is that namely which Moses, Daniel, Malachi, and John spake. And I think the John here he's speaking of is John the Baptist. The destruction of the Commonwealth of Israel, the city and the temple of Jerusalem, and the epoch of remembrance when Israel should be reconstituted in the land promised to their fathers, and they should receive Jesus with acclamation as the blessed of Jehovah, Yahweh. These events are peculiar to two grand epochs. The one, the end of the Jewish state under the constitution of Moses, the other, the beginning of the same state under the constitution of Jesus. Between this end and the beginning is an interval of which Jesus takes no account. For during the interval, the Commonwealth of Israel has no political existence. So Brother Thomas is then saying here that there's two epochs that are spoken about in the Olivet Prophecy. One, the destruction of the city and the temple, which occurred in AD 70. And then the other event spoken about is the second advent, when the kingdom is established. But all of the time in between is not spoken of. That's an important point, because I think a lot of times when we read verses in the Olivet Prophecy, we want to apply them to our day. Earthquakes, famine, wars, we all of a sudden start applying those verses to our day. But is that the question the apostles asked? It's not. All right, here's the outline that Brother Thomas gives. The first 29 verses of Matthew 24 relate to the first of these epochs, namely the destruction of the city, temple, Commonwealth of Israel. So note that. Brother Thomas says the first 29 verses of Matthew chapter 24 relate to AD 70. The only difference that I have with Brother Thomas is I'm going to look at verse 29 as covering a period of 2,000 years of political non-existence, which is really not a real departure from what he says, because he's talking about an interval in which there is no Commonwealth of Israel, right? And that darkened period would equate to that. He then says the 30 and the 31st verse relates to the second epoch, when Jesus shall appear in the heaven, and the tribes of Israel shall mourn, and he shall appear in his glory. So the second advent is talked about in the Olivet Prophecy in verses 30 and 31. And when we get there, we're going to discuss that they were talked about because the Lord did not want to leave the disciples without hope. He's answering their question, when will all of these stones be thrown down that are standing one upon another? He decides, after answering that question, to give them something to look forward to as well, a time of hope. Now pay attention to what he says about the rest of the Olivet Prophecy. From verse 32, from the 32nd verse to the end of the chapter, that is chapter 24, and so on to verse 30, inclusive of chapter 25, the reader is presented with illustrations such as, and note these, the fig tree, the days of Noah, the faithful and wise servant, the evil servant, the 10 virgins, and the absent traveler, to show what would be the state of the Jews, both unbelieving and Christian, when the first epoch should be consummated. Now, what's he saying? He is saying that the parables, such as the fig tree, the days of Noah, the ones listed here, all apply also to AD 70. That is a point that many of you may be going, huh? I haven't heard that before. And then some of you have heard it before, obviously. Many of you have read the Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. You have read the articles in the Herald, or you've been through a class on this, and maybe you're aware of it. But I think these are points where a lot of people go, well, I haven't quite heard that before. In fact, we're used to applying many of these parables to the days in which we live. Brother Thomas disagrees, and I think he's right. Now, let's talk about parables for just a moment. Okay? A lot of times we look at certain parables, and maybe in our minds we apply them to an event that we think it logically applies to, or because we've always heard it that way. Let me just use the 10 virgins for an example, all right? Because we'll talk about that Saturday. Most often we apply the parable of the 10 virgins to the judgment seat of Christ in the time of Christ's second advent. Well, Brother Thomas here says that parable relates to AD 70. A lot of times when we're looking at that parable, one might say, well, there's some things here that don't seem to fit with the return of the Lord, but that's okay because parables aren't perfect. They're not made to fit like that. So sometimes they're not all perfect. Well, I'm at the point in my life where I don't think that's the correct answer. You know, Matthew chapter 13, think about that for a moment. The parable of the sower. Is that parable perfectly constructed? Is there any symbol that's difficult to place and how it fits? No. The woman who puts the, in Matthew chapter 13, we've got the woman puts the leaven in the three measures of the meal. Perfectly constructed parable. Every symbol fits to what it's supposed to there. You go through many parables that are like that. And some of them I'm going to talk about shortly. Parable chapter 20. The kingdom of heaven being likened to a householder who went out to hire laborers to work in his vineyard, and he agrees to pay each of them a penny, no matter how long they work. You know, that's a perfect parable as well. The kingdom of God, the same reward is given to all, no matter how long they work in the vineyard, right? So we've got many parables that we can look at. Brother Tommy looked at Matthew chapter 2 on Sunday, and those parables are perfectly constructed. But then sometimes we get to certain things, like the parable of the 10 virgins, and maybe not everything fits perfectly, and we go, well, that's because parables aren't perfectly constructed. Well, as Brother Richard Hamlin used to pound in my head, and I'm going to say it right now, if there are aspects of a parable that you think just don't fit because parables can't be perfectly constructed, God writes better parables than that. And that's what he used to tell me all the time and pound in my head. If the parable doesn't fit what you're applying to, maybe it doesn't apply to what you think it does. Because the author of the Bible knows how to write parables better than us. So, now I'm going to leave you hanging for six whole days until we get to the parable of the 10 virgins, okay? Because I think Brother Thomas is absolutely correct in his application. Okay, going to talk about this slide for just a moment, even though you can't read it from where you're sitting. Let's just discuss for just a brief moment where we're at. Saturday morning. This chart at the bottom, dark areas are night, light areas are day. Saturday, the 10th of Abib, Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. Okay? He comes into Jerusalem. There's a lot of very exciting things that are happening during that week. The next day, on Sunday morning, the 11th, he comes from Bethany into the city. And we'll talk about this in a few moments. He sees a fig tree, finds no fruit on it, and he says to the fig tree, no fruit's going to grow on you for the rest of the age. The next morning on the 12th, Monday, during the daylight hours, he comes back to Jerusalem from Bethany. He passes that very same fig tree. Still there's no fruit on it, and he curses the fig tree now and says, wait a second, I just said things backwards. Some of y'all may have caught it. On the 11th, he passes the fig tree and says, no man eat of this fig tree. Okay? If I didn't say it that way the first time. On the 11th, he says, no one's going to eat of this fig tree for the rest of the age. And then on the 12th, he says, let no fruit grow on thee for the rest of the age. And then presently, the fig tree withers away before their eyes. It's on this day, the 12th, also, that the Olivet prophecy is given. And then, of course, just 2 days later, the Lord will be crucified. Now, the only reason I'm going through some of this chronology here is because I want you to understand how important these days were to the Lord and how much He wanted to teach them. Something was about ready to happen that was going to shake them. And it did shake them. All of the disciples forsook them and fled. It was a very heightened moment. But what I want to discuss for you at this moment is that the Olivet Prophecy, once he starts to get into that on that Monday, mid-morning, afternoon, wherever it was during the day, it was possibly in the afternoon. It's hard to pinpoint that. But as he gets into that point, I want you to understand that he's already been discussing the subject of the destruction of the city and temple with them for a couple of days. And it's going to prompt the questions that come up. And it's going to bring to pass this great discussion. All right. Let's take a look at a couple of items here. Let's look at Matthew 21 for a moment and pick some things out of it. I don't know that I'm going to have time to read the entire chapter, but we'll talk about it. All right. The first 11 verses, we have the triumphant entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. The city is putting palm trees in his way, and they're all in a fervor. They think their king has come. All right? They quote to him from Psalm 118 in verse 9. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Of course, they're a little bit early on that quote, as the Lord's going to tell them a little bit later. Then we get further on, and in verses 12 and 13, we find judgments that are going to be levied upon the house. Jesus says, my house, speaking of Yahweh's house, shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He's come into the house. He's pronounced it, in essence, useless. It's a den of thieves. It's not a place of worship. This place is not what it should be, right? He throws over the money tables. He makes the big scene, drives them out of the temple at that point in time. We go down a little bit further into verse 19, and we find that we have the incident with the fig tree. Now let's go to Mark chapter 11 for just a moment, and then we're going to come back here. Keep your finger in Matthew 21. But Mark 11 gives us a clear chronology that Matthew skips a few details on. All right. Mark 11, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves. Remember, the fruit of the fig tree comes before the leaves, so that it was reasonable that there'd be fruit. He came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not. All right? There are some different translations on that that I would encourage you to read about the last portion of that phrase. But verse 14 then says, Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit on the hereafter for the age. For the age. And his disciples heard it. Now this is a really important incident. It's going to be very important because I think that until you connect what is said here to the parable of the fig tree, you're not really clued in to the symbol that the Lord's really given. You know, often we as Christadelphians apply the parable of the fig tree to when? 1967, right? Well, maybe not. Now, caveat to that is Luke's account, I think, does have some latter-day application. But think about this for a moment. The Lord's come up to a fig tree, and he says, no fruit, no man will eat fruit on thee hereafter for the rest of the age. What age is he speaking about? He's speaking about the Mosaic age. Was there anything of sustenance that was going to be coming from the Mosaic ordinances from that point on as far as eternal sustenance? It was a schoolmaster to lead them unto the Messiah. The Messiah was about ready to be crucified. So they needed to pay attention to what takes place here. The disciples heard it. Okay? We go on and it describes that the money changers are cast out of the temple. Verse 17 is what Matthew says once again. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. Then they go back to Bethany. Then we find in verse 20, the next morning they're coming by and they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. Now let's go back Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21 and see how Mark says quickly what happens in a little bit more detail. So from Mark's account, we get that he comes, it's Sunday, he comes to the fig tree, he's looking to see if he can find fruit on it. He says, there's none. No man's going to eat on this tree for the rest of the age. All right? Now, verse 19, when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon. One day later, he comes to the same fig tree and he still finds nothing on it. Now, let's talk about how nature really works. In real life, is that a realistic expectation that one day later he's going to find edible fruit? Of course not. Is this then not clearly an incident designed to teach the disciples something? Obviously it is. What other reason would there be to do it? He comes now back to the very same fig tree, and now he says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth for the age. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? The Lord was teaching in these 2 days to them that worship under Mosaic ordinance was going to disappear. It was going away. And the reason he came to the tree on 2 consecutive days was, I believe, to symbolize the fact that he, in his first advent, had come to the fig tree, and was there any life-saving truth coming from the Levitical order at that time? No. He spent 3.5 years publicly preaching his ministry and arguing with them about the truth. He's found them useless, so much so that he tells his disciples, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Let them both fall into the ditch. The second day is typical of his second coming, not his second advent, mind you. His second coming, which was AD 70. Not an appearing, not a literal presence, when he destroys the city and the temple. There is a third coming or a second advent that he doesn't speak about as of yet. But that fig tree then will be destroyed. Now, think about this as we're leading up to where we're going to go in a few days. When the Lord finally says to him, now learn the parable of the fig tree, where would their minds go? Now, we're so programmed to take our minds to the day and age which we live. Put yourself in the place of the apostles, the disciples. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. That parable I taught you on Sunday and Monday, learn it. Very important subject taught. Luke chapter 19, 39 through 43. All of this background information of the things that are happening before the parable, the prophecy of Mount Olivet is actually spoken is critical stuff. Luke 19, 39 through 43. And some of the Pharisees, am I in the right chapter? Yes, I am. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. What stones might he be talking about? Think about that a little while. And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Why did he weep? Was it just because the city had not accepted him? I think he weeps because he knows what is coming as well. He weeps that they have not listened to the truth. But I think he knows that his disciples are going to, in that very same city, start growing the truth. So he didn't weep because of that. But he wept because he knew that this was the place that Yahweh had chosen to put his name. But before that could happen, it was going to need to be destroyed. He wept over the city, saying, "If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side." Those words clearly are spoken for the benefit of the 12. Now think about that. They've seen the fig tree wither away. They've heard those particular words. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. And I'm not going to read the entirety of this parable again for the sake of time. But it's the parable of the householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. We know it's a parable that relates to the Son of God. It's a parable that relates also to the prophets who were sent unto Israel, who were stoned and killed. We find that the heir eventually comes to them in verse 38, and they kill him. They seize upon his inheritance. It's a perfectly constructed parable. No flaws in it whatsoever. There's not one symbol in there that's hard for us to apply to its correct application. How does the teaching of this parable end? It ends in verse 40. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." They, the Pharisees, didn't understand what they were saying at that moment, did they? They saw the clear teaching of the parable, but there's no way they could apply it to themselves. The Lord continues then and says, all right, verse 42, "Jesus said unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." They didn't perceive it right away because they're the ones that answered, "Well, obviously this city is going to be destroyed that you're speaking of." Now the Lord tells them, "I'm speaking of you. I'm speaking of your city." They got it. Obviously, this would have been another event that would have sunk deep into the mind of the apostles and caused them to want to ask, if all of these things are going to come to an end, if the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from these men and given to another group of people, when will that happen? Right? This leads us right into Matthew chapter 22. Brother Tommy spoke about this yesterday, so I don't need to spend a lot of time on it, so I'm going to gain a few minutes. Right? Everybody, if you were here, just remember what Brother Tom said about the particular parable. It's the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me back up to verse 1 because I want to connect. "And Jesus answered." All right? This followed immediately upon the other parable then. The events are connected. The teaching is connected. The Pharisees understand that the Lord is speaking about their city being destroyed. "And he answered," and he's answering them who now want to kill him. Verse 46 told us of chapter 21. "Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son." All right, we go through that parable. It's perfectly constructed. When we get down to verse 7, what does it say? Essentially, it says the same thing that those Pharisees had unintentionally and ignorantly answered in verse 41 of chapter 21, right? It says the same thing. The king hears that they aren't going to come to the marriage. They've refused the invitation. He was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So if you're one of the 12, once again, you've heard another, the Lord is once again, he's talking about the city being destroyed. Your mind is racing. Maybe you have thought and hoped, and I think that's more than just a maybe, that the kingdom was about to be established. As they're going to Jerusalem, I think there was a lot of expectation that that time was coming now. But if you think the Lord's about ready to go to establish his kingdom, and you start hearing things about the city being burned up, all of those murderers being destroyed, you start to realize, well, we're not here for that yet, because there's going to be a little bit of time here. Some great calamity is going to happen. Now, they didn't still get that it was going to be 2 millennia, obviously, but they knew there was some period of time about to come. So place yourself in their minds, and maybe you can start to understand why they said to the Lord, all right, when is the end of the age? What's going to be the sign of your coming to do these things? We'll talk a little bit more about that coming still. Let's move on to chapter 23 of Matthew. Talk about verses 29 through 39 here. The Lord, after speaking all of the woes that we have in Matthew chapter 23, concludes like this. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Think about that for a moment. The Lord has spoken several parables to them that describe them. Actually, their fathers were murderers. You know, think about Matthew chapter 21. What did they do to the servants in verse 35? They killed another. They beat one. They stoned another. The Pharisees were listening. They wanted to defend themselves. You can imagine them in Matthew 23 would be answering this. Well, we hear what you said. Yeah, we've killed some prophets. Our father, we wouldn't have done that. That's not us. And the Lord answers that. "If we had been in the days of fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." The NASB renders that, "Fill up the guilt of your fathers." All of this guilt's going to come upon you. You've made the cup full. Do the evil that you have imagined. Can you imagine him looking in the eyes of some of those priests at this very moment when he says this, "Fill ye then up the measure of your fathers"? I know what you're thinking. You want to kill me. And it needs to happen. Go ahead and continue that pattern. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." And pay attention to this, because the generation is going to be something that's going to be very important over the next chapter. "How can ye escape the damnation that is to come?" And they didn't. Because the signs that we're going to read of in those first 29 verses of the Olivet Prophecy describe some very terrible events that came upon them, that generation. "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Let's pause there for a moment. You're one of the 12. Are you a little bit puzzled for a moment? You're starting to get that the Lord's talking about the necessity for destroying this city. You still don't understand that he's going to be crucified yet, but you understand there's a time frame coming here in which the city is going to be destroyed. But now you hear the Lord say that I'm going to send more prophets unto you and more wise men, and you're going to persecute them and crucify some of them. Does that hit home to you if you're one of the 12? Are you confused at this moment? You're listening to the Lord tell the chief priests and scribes that some of you are going to be crucified and scourged. Lots of questions in their mind, aren't there? You've got to get their mindset before you get to the Olivet Prophecy, and I think these verses help us to get their mindset. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, heralded the kingdom and age to come on this particular verse. Brother Thomas has something to say about Zacharias here that I think is really interesting. This is Herald the Kingdom Age to Come, 1860, page 252. He says concerning Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew, is in the aorist tense, meaning there is no clear past, present, or future tense. Josephus claims that Zechariah, the son of Berechias, was slain by those Jews during the siege of Jerusalem. Once again, it's in the aorist tense. If you've got it marked in your Bible that this is the Zechariah that takes us back to 2 Chronicles 24:20, that may be right. But I do think Brother Thomas gives us a very interesting thing to think about. And if he's correct, and if Josephus's historical documentation is an answer to what the Lord says, that might have been the last sign for them that their destruction was coming. All the bloods that are going to come upon you, from Abel unto Zacharias, the son of Berechias, who you're going to slay. And Josephus says they did. Verse 36. And this verse is very critical for you, because when we get to the Olivet Prophecy and you are programmed, if you are have been programmed to read the phrases about this generation in Matthew 24 to apply to you and me, pay attention to what the Lord says. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Which generation? The one he was speaking to. The one who was going to slay this Zacharias, son of Berechias. The current generation that had rejected the son of the king. The current generation, which he said to them in chapter 22, listen, your city is going to be burned up. The current generation who he said to Matthew in Matthew 21, look, this kingdom is going to be taken from you. That's the generation that he's speaking about. All these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in verse 37 confirms the context that he's talking to the generation that was then living, not some generation 2,000 years later. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? The house that they were standing by. The house that he had already proclaimed as a den of thieves earlier. The temple, the city that he says is going to be destroyed. Your house is left desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Now he quotes back Psalm 118, verse 26 to them, to show them that what they said to him on Saturday when he rode in to Jerusalem was premature, that they really didn't get was coming. All of this having happened now, we get to Matthew chapter 24. The disciples' heads, I think, surely would have been filled with a great many questions. And in an effort to confirm that they were understanding him, I think they awkwardly went to him and said, as they departed out of the temple, the disciples went to him and showed him all the buildings of the temple. And Jesus turns to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." They came to him, "You know, look at all this beautiful building." Rotherham renders this a very interesting way. "See ye not all these things?" Well, actually, the way I've got my notes here, I might have Rotherham, which one mixed up. Kathy, you might have to tell me which rendering is right later, because I know you probably don't have Rotherham with you today, though. Okay. Well, "Are you not beholding all these things?" And I think that's a good translation to that. The Lord says unto them after they come to them and say, "Look at all the buildings of the temple." And he goes, "Haven't you been listening? Are you not beholding what I just have been telling everybody? Have your ears been closed all day long?" What were they not beholding? Clearly they could see the building. They were still not getting the fact that there was not going to be one stone left upon another. And I think at this moment, they realize that, all right, we've heard him right. This place is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be destroyed. We've been listening. Now we've really got some questions. And this is the mindset that will take them into asking the questions they do recorded in Matthew 24 in verse 3. And I can't tell you how disappointing it is to me when I hear a brother get up to give a talk or a class and they quote Matthew 24, 3 and put it in the context of the Lord's second advent. Read the last days of Judah's commonwealth. There are many places in the New Testament that are going to be built upon this series of conversations, that if we can't understand this, we will not understand them. For instance, James. We often refer to this. It's been a theme at many gatherings. Many gatherings. "Be ye patient, therefore, brethren. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, when James wrote that, was the second advent nigh? No, not at all. But the persecution that first century ecclesia was under was about to come to an end. "Be ye patient, brethren. The parousia of the Lord is coming nigh." And that's a subject that we're really going to get into tomorrow. Now, let me try to kind of wrap this up with a thought. Not only was it going to be important to punish these evil men, but I think it's very, very important that before the new building could be built, which was a spiritual one, and that's why I've got 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 referenced there, which I have no time to read right now, so I'm not going to. And we know Peter talks about that verse, those verses, "You, brethren, as lively stones, are a holy building." You know, in order for the believers to really get that, I think it was going to be necessary for that literal temple to be done away with, destroyed, get it out of their sight, so that those then-believing Jews would not have it standing as a reminder, so they could really see and understand clearly the building that the apostles were constructing, the true holy temple. All right, if you're ready to ring the bell, Adam, I think this is a wonderful place for me to stop.